Okay, I'd like to welcome everybody here this morning. This is a continuation. It's technically lesson 86, but we didn't finish everything last week with lesson 85. And we were looking at some things with respect to J.C. O'Hare. And I kind of want to recap just a few things of what we talked about, but you should have your notes. Hopefully you brought them back from last week. I tried to remind you to do that at the end. But I want you to find, we left off on page 4. And as we were discussing Mr. O'Hare, there's some definite things. So early Mennonite leaders of the 1920s. Again, this is a continuation of what we started last time. And of course, oh, there we go. So I started off by talking about some things that were specific challenges to sort of establishing a clear history with respect to J.C. O'Hare. Some of them are written on the board here, but I thought I'd erase it, so I'll put them up there. The first, again, is that there is no known chronology. And I just want to remind you, I've asked the GGF, I've asked Pastor Sadler at the BBF, I've asked Pastor Jordan, does anybody have this? I've put out general requests online and other places, and nobody, there's no known chronology as far as the order in which these things were written. Part of that, again, is that few of the works are dated, okay? So it's hard to establish them in a particular order because very few of them have specific dates on them. Mike brought in last week this one here, Salvation of the Elect, or Salvation, the Elect, or Whosoever Which, and this is from a sermon that was delivered in December 1924 here in Grand Rapids. It was printed and delivered in December 19, 1924. So a few of these things are dated as far as specifically when they were written. The other problem is that a lot of the stuff that is known about O'Hare is coming from oral tradition. Some of the stuff I'm going to suggest to you might not all be true. As with any oral tradition, stories get embellished over time, and some of the aspects of things that are commonly repeated about Mr. O'Hare might not, in fact, be 100% accurate. And then the fourth thing that I've come up with is, after talking to Lee, who's not here this week, he has suggested that there has been some possible tampering with some of O'Hare's reprinted materials. He has suggested to me that through the Ministry of Bible Doctrines, that he's encountered different O'Hare pamphlets and tracts that have been written over the years that have the differences in them, and he explains that based on the fact that some of the people that reprinted some of O'Hare's works may have altered some of the wording and some of the things that were said within the tract. So that's a fourth possible complication. Okay? So as we think about that, what we're left then is trying to piece together chronology based upon clues left in O'Hare's writings. That's exactly what I was doing up here before we started. Mike brought in a copy of Unscriptural Cathedrals, which I made reference to last Sunday and will make more reference to here this morning. But what I was doing is I was looking at what are the other things that are advertised in the back. Okay? Now, this is not an exact science, obviously, because there may be things that are not necessarily there. But what I was suggesting before we started was, as I look in the back of what's advertised in this booklet, 1924, there's only one or two items that are advertised in this booklet that are advertised in this one. So it's hard to establish a clear order of which things were printed in because of that. So because of the fact that few of the works are dated, and because we left to piece together the clues. Now, some of the clues are going to be found in the content of what O'Hare actually wrote, and some of them are going to be the advertisements, as I just said, in the back of a lot of the pamphlets and booklets of what was already in print when something else came on the market or came to exist. So you have to understand, again, and I want to stress this at the beginning of this lesson, that this is a fluid situation, okay? This is a situation that is still in process as far as nailing down a specific, exact order of thinking here. So because of that, again, I just want to throw that out because there's some things here that you need to be aware of. So let me start off by just saying to you what I've done since last Sunday. Since last Sunday, Mike has let me borrow
salvation, the elect, or whosoever wish. This was, again, as I just said, this was written in 1924. Actually, no, I've got to be careful here. This was delivered at Grand Rapids City Mission in December 19, 1924. Okay? Now, I think it's reasonable to assume, and you can tell me if you don't agree, if he delivers it in late December 1924, the earliest I would think that it would be in print would probably be early 1925. Okay? I think that seems to be a reasonable assumption. I think it seems to be a safe assumption that that would be the case. Okay? If you look at the things that are advertised in the back, okay, there are, and I have this written down here, there are 7 booklets, okay, and there are 3 leaflets that are advertised in the back of this booklet that was written in from the sermon that was given in 1924. What I have done since last Sunday is I've gone to the Green Bible Society and I have printed out. This is the online, this is the catalog of the online O'Hare Library, of all of the writings of Mr. O'Hare that the Brain Bible Society has in digitized format available on their website. This thing is 25 pages long. Okay? Now, I have checked all of the titles that are listed in the back of this booklet, which I'm saying is probably in print early 1925, with the catalog listing in the O'Hare Online Library, and I found none of them. Okay? So none of the booklets that are listed in this can be found in the O'Hare Online Library. Now, that should not surprise you, because at last count, nobody really knows exactly how much or how many works O'Hare actually authored. Tim Conklin and others think that it is somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 plus. I have not counted all of the listings that are listed here in the catalog. But what my plan is that as time allows me to, I'm going to start going through this and trying to ascribe approximate dates to everything that's in this catalog as I'm able to do that. And the way I'm going to do that is simply sort of like I've already said. I'm going to look at what do we know, that's dated, what can we figure out based on what we know is dated, and then as we compare the advertisements and stuff in the booklets, how can we establish an approximate date for when things were in print, okay? So, all of that has been sort of ongoing since last Sunday. Now, I've continued to look at unscriptural cathedrals, and Mike has brought in a hard copy of that. So I'm going to have to evaluate the advertisements in here more thoroughly this week. But what's interesting to me is that if you look at this booklet that's written, I believe, I'm saying in early 1925, this book is not advertised. Okay? Now, that's not a hard and fast, that does not mean without possible reservation that it did not exist before 1925, but it at least was not being listed in the listing. Okay? So, before we go any further, does anybody have any questions or comments about sort of those general updates or order of things? Yeah, Norm?
I was looking at a copy of something that Otto Deming gave me. And it was called 1,000 Facts About the Bible and 1,000 Facts About History Itself. And in the history, the present history, it only takes the present history to a certain date back in, let's say, the 30s, and it stops there. So I think that would sort of give you an idea, at least in that, where it was written, because it took the U.S. government and what their debt rate, what the national debt was in a given year.
Yeah, that's kind of what you're left with.
So I want to look at this chart. I created this based upon, this is our review from last week. Okay? Now, the accuser of the brethren. I believe that Mr. O'Hare writes the accuser of the brethren in 1945. Okay? And again, if you remember the last Sunday, the reason I think that is based upon the internal clues that are found within the accuser of the brethren. I have just a printed copy here from the O'Hare Digital Online Library. I believe Mike might have a hard copy of that book. So, from the accuser of the brethren, what do we learn? We learned last Sunday that in July 1923 is when Mr. O'Hare accepts the pastorate of the North Shore Church. Okay? So July 1923, Mr. O'Hare accepts the pastorate of the North Shore Church. He says, in the accuser of the brethren, that there's a time gap of 22 years here. So let me put this up. 1920 is O'Hare's Indianapolis Insight. This is when Mr. O'Hare rejects water baptism for the dispensation of grace. Okay? And again, in the Accuser of the Brethren, he says that it's more than 2 years. It's more than 2 years before he took the. He came to this position of no water, but more than 2 years before he accepted the pastorate of North Shore Church. Okay. Now I have a few quotes here. So, in the Accuser of the Brethren, he states that in July 1923, more than 22 years ago. So he states this in the Accuser of the Brethren, 1925. More than 22 years ago, he says he took the pastorate of the church there in July 1923. Okay? And then he further says that he did not believe in or practice water baptism when he accepted the pastorate of North Shore Church in July 1923. Okay? Now that's his testimony in the Accuser of the Brethren. So based upon the things that he talks about that are dated, we can establish somewhat of a chronology here. Then he further says in the Accuser of the Brethren, that more than 2 years before he became the pastor of North Shore Church, he was in Indianapolis teaching on the subject of the Pentecostal gifts. Okay? So it was at this meeting in Indianapolis that somebody came up to him after the meeting and suggested to him that based upon the same logic and reasoning and scriptural verses that he was using to support no tongues, no visions, no signs, the sign gifts had ceased, that the same logic would also apply to the subject of water baptism. Mr. O'Hare, the Accuser of the Brethren, says that at first he rejected that, and then he went back and upon further study and investigation, he says that he realized that the gentleman was correct. Okay? Then he says that after he left Indianapolis, he immediately went to Grand Rapids, and that from the time period that he came to Grand Rapids all the way through till he writes the Accuser of the Brethren, that he had always taught a position on baptism that included no water. Okay? Now that's all being established out of the Accuser of the Brethren. So, if you take the time period then, from 1920 all the way to 1945, from 1920 until he wrote the Accuser of the Brethren in 1945, O'Hare never changed his views on baptism. He still, though, for a time, began the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, that again is going to be one of the big things that some people are going to not like. Okay? I've showed you last Sunday, I've read to you last Sunday the statements that Mr. O'Hare makes when he writes Unscriptural Cathedrals. Okay? Now, Unscriptural Cathedrals is not dated. There's nothing in this booklet that would indicate what year Mr. O'Hare wrote the book. What is clear if you read Unscriptural Cathedrals is that he has already rejected water baptism for the dispensation of grace. Okay? So wherever this booklet fits in, it fits in somewhere after 1920. Okay? Because if you read it, he's very clear that he does not accept water baptism for the church. Yet, in Unscriptural Cathedrals, he makes the following statements, and I'll read them to you again. Trying to be as brief as possible since this is review. He says, quoting now from the book, it says, "It is a rather serious mistake to confuse the kingdom message in Acts with truth which relates directly to Gentile members of the body of Christ. This, of course, leads us to ask the question, when did the church, which is his body, begin? Of course, we cannot agree with those who call John the Baptist the founder of the Church of Christ. Others say the church did not begin until the close of Acts. Certainly this does not seem to stand the test of Scripture, of the Scriptures. Others believe that the church began after Stephen was stoned in the 7th chapter of Acts. Others believe the church began with the conversion of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts. But the great majority of dispensational Bible students teach that the church began at Pentecost. We know that the body secret was not revealed during the book of Acts, so far as we have any written record, but that should not be considered evidence that the church did not exist before that revelation." Now, I want to point out, that is, again, a very standard Acts 2 view. That the church started in Acts 2, but nobody knew about it until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. But then he explicitly states,
Again, jumping here just for the sake of time, he explicitly states, I have always believed and taught that the church began at Pentecost. And while I know with that view there arise many questions and problems, the same is true if we postpone the beginning of the body of Christ to the time when Paul reached Rome. Now, so here's what we know. In this book, he is against water baptism for the dispensation of grace. Yet he is still saying that he is officially teaching that the church began where? At Pentecost, and that he had been doing so. Okay? He also demonstrates to me a realization that he doesn't really know where he fits. Because he seems to understand that he's got problems if he says the church started in Acts 2, but that he's got other problems if he says that the church began in Acts 28 or at the end of the book of Acts. So I view this booklet as symbolic of a transitional nature or time in O'Hare's thinking. I think he's rejected water baptism for the dispensation of grace, but he has not yet come to settle on a specific position on where to begin the church of this dispensation. Now, any questions about any of that? Okay, well, if you were here last week, most of that's review. So, at some point, subsequent to his Indianapolis insight in 1920, Mr. O'Hare wrote Unscriptural Cathedrals. It should say, in which he states clearly, I have always believed and taught that the church began at Pentecost. He seems he did not immediately begin the church in Acts 13 with Paul, like he's going to argue later. Now, for some mid-Acts dispensationalists, this is a problem. Because if you go back to the previous slide, one of the things that's out there is that O'Hare never taught anything else other than that the church began with the Apostle Paul. And I think we've demonstrated very plainly here from his own pen that that was not the case. Okay? So,
from 1920 to 1945, when he says he never changed his views, in the context of what he's writing about in The Accuser of the Brethren, he is referring specifically to the issue of water baptism. He is not referring in that context to when he began the church. Okay? All right, now, any questions about any of that? If I don't get moving forward, we'll never get any further here. But any... Yeah?
Could I just clarify for definitions? In his later writings, he specifically says the body of Christ began in Acts 13. But
yes.
Other times he'll say the body of Christ began when Paul wrote his... Before Paul wrote his first epistle. Is he referring to the same thing, or is he... saying something different?
It's a great question. I don't know. And one of the reasons I don't know is because I can't...
Right.
I can't lay out in front of me and read all the stuff in order. Because I would suspect, this is just a suspicion on my part, it might not be correct in the end, Mike, but I would suspect that the second thing you said about beginning with the before the first epistle of Paul was an intermediate step between Acts 2 and Acts 13. I can't prove that. I don't know for sure. It seems to me, though, that that's what... Because I've read those statements, too, and they're not saying exactly the same thing. So it's clear to me that there's some element of transition in his thinking. Okay? Now, page 4. To get the context of the note, let's go to the bottom of page 3, just so you can understand what's going on. Bottom of page 3, first major dark bullet point. According to Mr. O'Hare's testimony in The Accuser of the Brethren, after the close of his ministry in Indianapolis, where he came to understand the issue of one baptism, he moved on to Grand Rapids, where he taught the same thing. Quote, shortly after I was in Indianapolis, I went to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and taught there what I first taught in Indianapolis. I made many return trips to Grand Rapids and always taught no water baptism in the dispensation of grace. But never once did I there or anywhere teach anything like the dispensationalism of Mr. Bollinger, Dr. Fuller, and Dr. Haggai know this when they wrote O'Hareism, and they know that after I began to teach in Grand Rapids, I never stepped aside from what I was teaching when they first heard me. They know that I am teaching today dispensationally what I have taught for many years. Okay?
Now, again, that statement is a little, it's clear to me that in the context of the statement, he's referring to the issue of baptism, but then the last thing he says is that I've been teaching the same thing dispensationally for many years. So do we understand that to be something different? I'm not sure. But I think we have to go with what we know he was saying from the documents.
So, page 4. What this quotation demonstrates, among other things, is that Mr. O'Hare was spreading Pauline dispensational truth far and wide from the earliest days of his ministry, even before he took the pastorate at North Shore Church in July 1923. Once O'Hare became the leader of the North Shore Church and the radio broadcast began in 1924, even more people became exposed to O'Hare's brand of dispensational teaching. Moreover, according to the preceding quote, O'Hare states that he had not changed or altered his dispensational teaching since early 1920s, when he first went to Grand Rapids to teach. Since the Accuser of the Brethren was written in 1944, I now think it's 1945, the words of O'Hare thereby established the nature of his teaching over a time span of 20 plus years. In short, O'Hare's views, according to his own testimony, were the same in the early 20s as when he wrote The Accuser of the Brethren in 1944-1945.
Now, I want to stop you. Remember what I told you last Sunday, okay? That my understanding is changing. If I were to write that paragraph again, I think I would have wrote it slightly differently. And I think I would have limited the comments as far as not changing anything specific to the issue of water baptism. Okay? Because I do think that it's pretty clear that for a time he was still teaching that the church began in Acts 2 after his Indianapolis insight, when he came to a no water position on the issue of baptism for the dispensation of grace.
But the key point is this. O'Hare is disseminating this information out. Okay? I have another dated document here. This is an epistle to Mr. Albert Petrus, or Petrus. And this is dated Chicago, December 1st, 1931. Okay? So here's an example where we have a date on something. If you read this document, the whole document is about O'Hare explaining to this gentleman what his real position is with respect to water baptism. So by 1931, he is already debating these things pretty far and wide across a wide... And this gentleman, by the way, lived in Holland, Michigan.
He was a professor at the seminary.
That he's addressing here. So, the word is getting out about what O'Hare is teaching all throughout the 1920s and early 1930s. Of all the writings penned by Mr. O'Hare, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, written in 1941, is widely regarded as his most influential and important work, since it was written during the time period covered by the chronology established by O'Hare and the Accuser of the Brethren. We appear safe in concluding that the views espoused in 1941 are in fact the same views that were being expounded upon in the early 1920s. Maybe not on everything. The Unsearchable Riches of Christ contains both a foreword written by Charles F. Baker and an introduction written by J.C. O'Hare. In the foreword, Mr. Baker highlights the beliefs that O'Hare held in common with the fundamentalists of his day. Quote, Mr. O'Hare clearly expresses those areas of belief which he held in common with all Bible-believing evangelical Christians. He taught the plenary inspiration of the Bible, progressive revelation confined to the limits of the Bible, the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sinless and perfect life, as well as his death for our sins and his bodily resurrection. He championed salvation by grace through faith apart from human works, and the one church of this dispensation, the body of Christ, of which all believers are members, in a separated life of service. Now, that is coming from a foreword that is in my edition of the Unsearchable Riches of Christ, which is printed in 1976 by Grace Publications. There's a foreword in here. I suspect that this foreword was not originally in the 1941 edition, but it does appear in this edition. The introduction, however, I think is pretty firmly established as being in both the original and this one.
Please. On that. So the blue,
Do you have insight into the...
No, there's another one that I think the original one was a red color, it was called. But I can't. I just know I have one that's a red color. A question. When O'Hare became pastor of North Shore, that was a congregational church.
Yes.
And then at some point, he started what was called the Four Seas Church, Conservative Congregational Christian Church. And that lasted only 1 year. It would be interesting to know the chronology of how that fit in. Then he was a founding member not only of the Four Seas, but he was a founding member of the GGF.
Yeah,
it would be interesting to figure out where that all fits.
I think some of that, the first thing you mentioned about the Four Seas Church, to me that would have to fall somewhere in the window between probably 1923 through 1925. I would think. I'm not totally sure.
And one of the characteristics of the Four Seas is they both allow baptism or don't. You can be a member of the Four Seas and not be baptized or not required. It's a lot like, there's a couple other churches that do the same thing. He was also a part of the IFC there.
So I think that what's going on here, again, like I said last Sunday, what I'm trying to do is to determine... Where does he finally come out and say that the church began with, in some fashion, with Paul? Whether it's with Paul's earliest epistle or in Acts 13 or wherever it is, when does he first say that? So in 1941 he writes Unsearchable Riches of Christ. So this falls within this time frame that he's discussing here within the accuser of the brother. Okay? Now, I do think, as Lee's pointing out, that especially in the 1920s, I don't know for how long in the 1920s, but for some time in the 1920s, I do think that O'Hare is trying to work through the implications of this no water thing, and I think he's probably discussing it with other fundamentalist leaders, particularly in Chicago. So there's a lot here that still remains a little bit unclear to me, okay? But I want to go to the next point. Baker goes on to enumerate the points on which O'Hare disagreed with his fellow Christians. In the introduction, Mr. O'Hare states the following about his Christian brother, about where his Christian brethren had gone astray with respect to the truth. So now I'm quoting from the introduction here of the Unsearchable Riches of Christ. Okay? Quote, "We agree with every intelligent, spiritual student of the Bible that we are today living in the dispensation of grace. And that during this present economy and age, God has one and only one church, and that church is the body of Christ. We heartily disagree with other servants of the Lord who teach that the Old Testament began with the first chapter of Genesis, and that the New Testament began with the first chapter of Matthew, and that the dispensation of the grace of God began with Peter in the second chapter of Acts." Now, clear, that something has changed since the time he wrote Unscriptural Cathedrals, whenever that was, and when he writes Unsearchable Riches of Christ by 1941. Because he is now saying, I'll read it again at the bottom of page 4, he explicitly states, "We heartily disagree with other servants of the Lord who teach that the Old Testament began in the first chapter of Genesis, and that the New Testament began the first chapter of Matthew, and that the dispensation of grace began with Peter in the second chapter of Acts." So, has he clearly undergone a change of mind as to when the church began? From when he wrote Unscriptural Cathedrals to when he writes The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. So I know that this change of mind had to have happened, okay, somewhere now between 1920 and 1941. And so I think what we did do then is we started working our way back and trying to find the earliest explanation of the church beginning somewhere other than at Pentecost. But let's go back to page 5. Notice what he now is teaching in 1941 about Acts 2 dispensationalism. He says, "These faulty assumptions have led to faulty dispensationalism, which we are seeking to expose and correct in these lessons by presenting a consistent dispensationalism that will clear up many of the seeming contradictions and discrepancies which are found in the dispensational teachings generally accepted and propagated by the majority of, quote, grace preachers who are premillenarians." Now, a couple comments about that. Notice what he says. He calls Acts 2 dispensationalism faulty. Does he not? Okay? And he says that he wants to present a consistent dispensationalism that will clear up the what? I want to quote for you again from Unscriptural Cathedrals. He says specifically, again, I have always believed and thought that the church began at Pentecost, and while I know, with that view, there arise many questions and problems. What did he just say in the introduction to Uncertain Origins of Christ? That he's presenting what he feels is a consistent dispensationalism that will clear up the confusion and discrepancies. Okay? So he feels that between the time he wrote Unscriptural Cathedrals and the time he's writing this, that he has whatever questions he had when he wrote Unscriptural Cathedrals, he feels they are now what? Cleared up and resolved. He also says in Unscriptural Cathedrals, I have always believed and taught that the church began at Pentecost, and while I know with that view there arise many questions and problems, the same is true if we postpone the beginning of the body of Christ to the time that Paul reached Rome. Whether we begin the church with Pentecost or after the book of Acts, we must recognize the transition period of signs and miracles, laying out of hands, and so on and so forth. So, whatever the thinking, however the thinking changes, it's clear when he writes the unsearchable riches of Christ that he now views Acts 2 position as faulty, and he views what he's going to propose in this book as a consistent dispensationalism that is correcting and clearing up some of the contradictions and discrepancies of the traditional Acts 2 position. Back to page 5. We submit here several verses of Scripture. We're not going to look at all these. We don't have time, but I gave you the references for you to consider. Here we learn that the divine covenant or testament by which Israel was governed from the day that God led that nation out of Egypt was made old after Christ died on the cross. The Lord Jesus had not died on the cross when the events covered in the first chapter of the book of Matthew took place. When did God lead Israel out of Egypt? When Moses was 80 years old. That was about 2,500 years after God put Adam out of Eden. Therefore, from the sin of Adam to the giving of the law at Sinai, there was no Old Testament or covenant. Therefore, there is not one line of the Old Testament in Genesis. The covenant made old by the death of Christ on the cross was entered into about 430 years after God made a covenant with Abram. Sorry. Galatians 3, 16 through 19. The Abrahamic covenant was not made old by the death of Christ on the cross. It is still alive and in force. The gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter after Christ arose from the dead. Galatians 2:7. The dispensation of the grace of God was not committed to the 12 by the Lord Jesus Christ on or before the day of Pentecost, but to Paul by revelation some years later. So again, he clearly has found where he feels he fits. He views that the church is starting in some fashion with who? With Paul. Not before, and not all the way at the end of the book of Acts. Because of the utter confusion due to the lack of knowledge concerning the difference between the Lord's program given to Peter and the 11, and the program which he gave by special revelation to Paul, few, if any, of the premillennial, quote, grace preachers who teach these errors are making any effort to obey Ephesians 3:9 and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. The Lord Jesus Christ wants this order obeyed. In these lessons, we are not only showing why this order is not obeyed, but we are endeavoring to present constructive Bible messages building up from the foundation of the capstone of divine truth. And he quotes from Colossians chapter 1. Paul had a new and different ministry. He had to fulfill, he had to fill up or complete, one, that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ, and two, the Word of God with the mystery, the capstone of truth. Paul was in prison for the mystery. He wanted all Christians to pray for an open door where this glorious divine truth might be presented. This is still the Lord's will concerning every Christian. These messages are written with the desire, hope, and prayer that you may be led to obey the Lord in this manner. O'Hare, Introduction, Unsearchable Riches of Christ. So,
whenever he writes on scriptural cathedrals and says that he's always taught Acts 2, by 1941 has he changed his mind? Yeah, absolutely changed his mind. Okay. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that change of mind happened before 1941. Okay? But the reason I include it here is because it falls within the chronology that he establishes here with the accuser of the brethren when he wrote it.
Now, any questions or comments before we move on? Yeah.
Well, it's clear that during this time he's interacting with a lot of people, because the whole title of accuser of the brethren is the accuser of the brethren and the brethren. And in the same book, he writes a chapter concerning Bullingerism, and then he replies to O'Hare and Haggai and to Dahan, and he adds and company. So he's talking to a lot of people.
Yeah.
And if you read his booklets, his knowledge of Acts 28 dispensationalism is very thorough. He not only knows what Bullinger and Welch teaches, but he knows what all the splinter groups in the United States are teaching, like C.E. McLean and Russ Schaefer in California, who are more extreme than Bullinger and Welch even. He's aware of all that.
Yeah, I that's a good point, and I think it leads me to say this too. O'Hare, by his own testimony, says that he did not read any, that he did not come to his dispensational understanding from reading Bullinger. He's very clear about that in multiple places, okay? And he even goes so far as to say that he had already concluded certain things dispensationally before he even read Bullinger. Now, it's also clear, based on what Mike brings up, that once he becomes aware of who Bullinger is, that he does extensively read what Bullinger wrote, as probably Welch as well. But there's a time in early on when he says that he comes to his position on, with respect to water baptism specifically, not having read anything from Bullinger. But as time goes on, it's clear from what he writes that eventually he did read that stuff, because there's no way he could have written with the clarity that he wrote against it if he had not actually read it himself. Okay? Questions about that? Now, I'm just going by what he says.
Has there anything in some of those quotes of interest, his interest with other preachers, anything about Sellers, Otis Sellers, who was from Grand Rapids, who wrote a lot of stuff too? I know he was more, I probably was extreme 28, but I know he had contact with Otis Sellers. And I know they had personal fellowship with Dr. Ford.
I have a book, a pamphlet that Mike handed me by Sellers that I haven't finished reading yet. Do you have anything that adds in that?
Sellers was a straight Acts 28 guy when he lived in Grand Rapids. Like, he didn't live too far from where we live right now. And then he changed his views a little bit. He changed his millennial views. He taught a pre-millennial kingdom before the regular millennial kingdom, and a lot of people left him because of that. And then he moved to Los Angeles, and that's where he lived out his entire life. So he was a little bit separate from the regular Acts 28 people most of his teaching career.
Thank you. Page 6. During the same time period covered by the accuser of the brethren, the Worldwide Grace Testimony Mission was founded in 1939. Okay, so let's bring this up.
1939 now, so we've got some hard dates here. 1941, he publishes Unsearchable Riches of Christ. 1939, the Worldwide Grace Testimony is formed. Okay?
quoting now from Mr. Reich in his history, that was in Truth Magazine in the 1970s. In 1939, Mr. O'Hare called an organizational meeting at North Shore Church for the purpose of supporting missionaries who had or would take a stand for the grace message. The name chosen for the new mission board was Worldwide Grace Testimony, a missionary society for the furtherance of the Pauline gospel. At some point subsequent to the formation of Worldwide Grace Testimony, but before the Accuser of the Brethren was written, Mr. O'Hare penned Pentecostalism, Bullingerism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony. That's this one right here. Okay? Pentecostalism, Bullingerism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony. This is perhaps the work where one first observes the awareness and articulation of a clear mid-Acts view with respect to the beginning of the body of Christ. Now, again, I'm gonna put a condition on this. As of right now, okay? So I might, and it's very likely that this will change over time, okay? But I want to be specific about that. So let's look at what he says in the Worldwide Grace Testimony. Quoting now, the Worldwide Grace Testimony teaches that the dispensation of grace did not begin with Peter and Pentecost, but with the Apostle Paul after Israel had rejected Christ in resurrection. Now, notice how much more specific they're getting. Okay? So when did it not begin? It did not begin at Pentecost. And it also did not begin until after Israel did what?
Rejected
Christ in resurrection, as well as in incarnation. But they teach that this was before Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. Therefore, before the close of the Acts period. So they're saying, it didn't start at Pentecost, and it didn't start where? Acts 28. And it had to have started after Israel rejected Christ after His resurrection. So it's not here, it's not all the way over there in Acts 28. It's got to be somewhere where?
In the middle.
Let's keep reading. Therefore, before the close of the Acts period, the Worldwide Grace Testimony emphasizes the fact that there's a difference between grace in a dispensation and the dispensation of the grace of God given to Paul by revelation. They differ in their dispensationalism from other fundamentalists who say that the dispensation of grace began with Peter and the 11 on the day of Pentecost, and with Dr. Bullinger, who taught that it did not begin until the close of Acts. So, we're not Acts 2, and we don't agree with who?
Bullinger.
I lost my spot. Okay, thank you. They agree with the fundamentalist leader referred to as the Archbishop of Fundamentalism, which I'm assuming is Ironside. Okay. The Archbishop of Fundamentalism, that it began after Israel rejected Christ in resurrection. So this is interesting. They're saying, we agree with Mr. Ironside that it couldn't have started until when? After they rejected Christ after the resurrection. Okay? Every premillenarian is a dispensationalist. Then they all believe Romans 11:30, Romans 11:11, and Romans 11:15, that the gospel of the grace of God was sent to the Gentiles by Paul, because of Israel's unbelief and fall, and because Israel was cast away. They differ as to the date of Israel's fall. The Worldwide Grace Testimony believes that Acts 3:16 to 26, Acts 5:29 to 32, Luke 23:34, Acts 13:29 to 36, Acts 13:45 and 46 prove that the fall of Israel did not take place until the ministry of Peter and the 11 to Israel and the household of Cornelius, recorded in the first 11 chapters of Acts, that during the years covered by those 11 chapters, the 12 were using the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Certainly, Acts 10:28 and Acts 11:1 through 19 prove that the 12 had not received the dispensation mentioned by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Here, folks, is a very, very specific, okay, explanation of when these men believed the church started. Okay, It's not Acts 2. It's not Acts 28. It's not even Acts 9. It's not even Acts 10. It's not even Acts 11. It's going to be Acts what? 13. Okay?
Why would you have Acts 18?
What's that?
Why would they have not gone? See, I think Acts 18, chapter 18, gives further evidence as to the point which Israel drew.
I can't answer that, Lee, because they don't explain that in the document. So the Grace History Project believes that this might be the first clear articulation of the Mid-Acts position in print. Parentheses. Further study of evidence might cause us to modify this statement in the future. While the quotation above does not explicitly use the term Mid-Acts as a descriptor, the idea is present. O'Hare identifies the belief of the worldwide grace testimony as falling between the standard Acts 2 position and the extreme Acts 28 position articulated by Bollinger. Observers of the history of dispensationalism, such as R.A. Huebner, have noted that J.C. O'Hare was the founder of the Acts 13 stripe or version of the mid-Acts position. Huebner writes, quote, "Subsequently, after Welch and..." It's in the context. Subsequently, as after Welch and Bollinger, J.C. O'Hare, independently of Bollinger, he claims, took an Acts 13 position. From this position, the Acts 9 position sprang, C.R. Stamm apparently being the father of this variation. So even observers outside of the Grace Movement, if you want to use that term, have identified that the Acts 13 position originated with O'Hare. Okay? And I think that the document, Pentecostalism, Bollingerism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony, is about a clear explanation that it's not Acts 2, it's not Acts 28, it really can't even be Acts 10, Acts 11, and I think that that is quite possibly the first cogent understanding that they have a different position. Okay? Again, I hate to keep going back to it, but I think it's important. Unscriptural cathedrals. He says there's problems. He says there's problems if you're Acts 2. There's problems if you think it started when? At the end of the book of Acts. So it is clear to me all of this is evidence of refinement in thinking that is taking place here over the time period of at least 20 years. Okay? So, we certainly are going to have more to say about Mr. O'Hare in future lessons. But are there any questions or comments about any of this before we look at the conclusion here? Yeah, Norm?
I'm just sort of curious. What does Milwaukee Bible Institute teach as far as the beginning if they were a mid-Acts school?
We're going to get to that stuff. I'm trying to keep everything in as tight of a chronological order as possible, because I'm going to teach a few lessons on the institutional organization of the Grace Movement with the founding of some of these groups. I mentioned one here, the Worldwide Grace Testimony, but then the Grace Gospel Fellowship, Milwaukee Bible Bible Institute, and so on. We will talk about those things. Any other questions or comments about anything thus far? All right, let's look at the O'Hare spreads Mid-Acts truth. That J.C. O'Hare was the earliest standard bearer for the Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism in the United States is beyond dispute. His radio and print ministry reached many with the gospel of the grace of God and the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. According to C.R. Stamm in The Controversy, he came to understand the truths of the mystery with its one body and one baptism in 1926 through the ministry of a New York investment consultant. This person later gave Pastor Stamm a book written by O'Hare containing two messages, Jesus Christ, the Minister of the Circumcision, and the 12 Apostles and Paul. Now, I have searched the O'Hare online library as well for those titles, because those titles are at least associated with a general date by Mr. Stamm of being 1926, and I cannot find those either in the online library. Okay? So that's kind of annoying to me, but it's true. Pastor Richard Jordan, the last person to occupy the pulpit at the North Shore Church, has stated, No other single individual had more to do with spreading across America the truth of the distinctive message and ministry of Paul, what we now call mid-Acts dispensationalism. Pastor Jordan, for those of you that don't know, he is pastor right now at what's called Shorewood Bible Church. Shorewood Bible Church was a merger of two churches in the Chicagoland area, the North Shore Church and Norwood Bible Church. So when they merged, sometime in the early 80s, they took half of each church's name and put them together, and that's how they came up with Shorewood Bible Church. The church is now located in Rolling Meadows, and if you go there, there is a heritage room where, and I need to get there and spend some more significant time in there, but they have artifacts and all sorts of things in that room from the days of O'Hare that they have kept, because there were many people, when Pastor Jordan came to Chicago in 1978-79 and became the pastor of the North Shore Church, there were still many people alive that had personal memory and relationship with Mr. O'Hare, and they kept all this stuff. So it's definitely something that I'm going to have to go there and look at some of these things. It was in 1932, next point, that O'Hare's 8-year-old daily neighborhood radio program became nationally broadcast. And when he died in 1958, O'Hare shared the record for one of the two longest continuous radio programs on the air. The other one was Amos and Andy. So O'Hare was on air nationally, but at the time that he died, he was tied with Amos and Andy for the longest running national radio broadcast. Okay? And last point, North Shore Church organized a men's grace fellowship that was attended by up to 400 men each month. 3 or 4 times a year, they would buy a full-page ad in the Chicago Tribune for $28,000, a lot of money back then, and O'Hare would write a gospel message, says Jordan. And he claims that they have many copies of these printouts from the Chicago Tribune in the Heritage Room at the church. So, we got a few minutes. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
Is it possible to suggest that the full-blown understanding of the grace message was not Acts 28, but was a process between Acts 13, Acts 18, and again in Acts 28, where he actually says for the third time, I turn to the Gentiles? Is there a process rather than a specific point?
I will give you the best understanding that I have, the best explanation for me that I've heard, and that was given to me by Pastor Jordan. Okay? He said, the way he teaches it is that in Acts 9, the car is starting. In Acts 13, the car is put in gear. And in Acts 28, the accelerator is hit.
Good.
Okay? But the car is already running. That's the point. The car is already running and going by the time you get to the end.
That's pretty awesome.
So that's his illustration. I wish I could claim credit for that. But he says again that the car started in Acts 9. It's put in gear in Acts 13, and the accelerator is hit in Acts 28. Okay, so it's moving throughout the book of Acts. It's a slow sort of crawl, and then by the time you get to the end of the book, it's boom, it's full on from that point on. Okay, so that kind of answers your question, I think. At least that's the illustration that he used. So, folks, this is ongoing, okay? In fact, I would dare say that the person that figures all this stuff out needs to write a PhD and get their doctorate in church history on this.
I think that's you.
I don't know. But Dr. DeWitt, you weren't here last week, Lee, but he's been doing some work on this, and I've been having email contact with him, and we've been sort of discussing some of these things.
Mike's got a quote for you.
Yeah.
I think using the same analogy that Jordan uses, I think if anyone who's tried to read O'Hare, his mind ought to be pulled over by the police for going 90 miles an hour in a 45 mile an hour storm, and he should be given a warning ticket to get an editor for his books.
Well, I think there's...
I'm so scattered and so rambling on and on and on, and he changes subjects in the middle of thoughts and so on and so forth.
I agree. That's another problem.
It just wears you out trying to read them.
Yes.
Now, Pastor, I think you're the person to do that. I'll tell you what. Once you started here, is I don't know anything. I think I'm qualified to say it. I know what goes on in the different teachings in the Christian. I don't know anybody better qualified for a better understanding of you putting this together than you. And I'm not saying that to pump you up, but I think it needs to be done. So I hope you will copyright some of this stuff. Whatever you're writing, copyright it so somebody else doesn't pervert it. And you need to get some of this.
Thanks, Lee. Ronnie?
Mike was quoting himself Friday. He came downstairs and he goes, I am so sick of reading J.C. O'Hare. And then he said the rest of that.
Mike's right, though, because the other thing, I think it's Don Chrysler. I don't remember if it was Don Chrysler or if it was somebody else, but in my preparation for this, I was reading something, maybe it was Stamm, that said that O'Hare would literally get an idea for an article, stop everything that he was doing, write the article, and print it. And there wasn't... If you compare the writings of O'Hare with the writings of Stamm, Stamm had an editor, and Stamm was a meticulous editor where O'Hare was not. Okay? What O'Hare was interested in was simply to get the word out. I mean, he was a great... And his pamphleteering ministry was not necessarily... I mean, the guy didn't even date anything, so he obviously wasn't really that concerned with anything other than getting it out there. But sometimes that may have actually left more ambiguities than it actually helped things. So I don't doubt that as he comes to new understandings that he's, boom, I'm going to put that out there. I'm going to put that out there. I'm going to put that out there. And so what you really need to do is understand all these things over time. Which leads me to a request that I have. What I intend on doing, as I already mentioned, is to take this online catalog, okay? And over time, I don't know how long it's going to take me, but do my best to try to fill in dates on these things as to when these things were written. So if anybody has original O'Hare material, if you do not mind loaning it to me, putting it in a bag with your name on it so I don't get it mixed up with anybody else's material, so that I can try to begin to more systematically analyze these things and establish an order of which they were written, I would definitely appreciate you considering me the opportunity to do that. I don't want reprinted stuff. I want stuff like this that's original.
Have you got the original or the 8.5 by 11 series of Bible studies?
I've got one of those.
There's several of them.
I got one of those. Those are all listed on the online library.
Okay, so those are available there. You're not necessarily needed.
And those are dated. That's one of the few things that he dated. So I don't have to worry about spending any time dating those because they're already dated.
Okay, I got those.
Okay. All right. So anyway, that's my request and my plea. Anything else for the good of the order about this lesson? Next Sunday, we are going to start discussing Mr. Stamm. So, thanks for your attention.
Have you got a list of